Good morning. I think I'll just get right going here without much of an introduction. We're doing Luke, continuing our series in Luke chapter 12, first 34 verses. And I just want to read two verses ahead of time. Verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. And verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm sure you've heard these maxims of Jesus many times before. Really, the whole of chapter 12 revolves around these two sayings of Jesus that underlie and summarize most, if not all, that he has been teaching his disciples and the crowds. We will see some things that we are to know and understand and apply to keep our hopes and our eyes fixed on God's kingdom of heaven. That's the key right there, God's kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will instruct us through his word in some things to watch out for or to be aware of that distract us and cause us to lose our focus. It's so very easy to get our eyes off of Jesus and instead to, if you're like me, zero in on the world and the things of this world. I say this verse pretty well every time I'm up here. It's Colossians 3, 1-4, these four verses. They say, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are born with a natural tendency to perceive ourselves as being in the center of our own little world. Like computers, we have a default set of values that pulls us in the direction of selfishness. Instead of understanding that all things have been created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16, we reverse the order God intended and come to believe that God made everything for us. We so easily desire glory for ourselves rather than living our lives for the glory of God. And Jesus wants his disciples to be kingdom-focused. And so we see the first thing Jesus wanted the disciples to be aware of in verse 1 of chapter 12 is hypocrisy. Chapter 11 has ended with Jesus having become a targeted enemy of the Pharisees, whom he had been severely rebuking. So he used the opportunity to warn his disciples privately about the hypocrisy they displayed. And so I will read the first 12 verses of chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We see that Jesus was becoming very popular, so much so that the crowds were pretty well stepping on each other to get close. Yet Jesus said this warning to his disciples first. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So what is hypocrisy? A basic dictionary definition reads like this. The practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. And just outside of my notes, I just wrote this morning, is it moral failure? And in one way it can be, I guess. We can be Christians and fail because we're hypocrites. But I think more so, no. I think this is more in the context of what's called, I would call, religious hypocrisy. We've all heard of the guy who says he won't come to church because it's full of hypocrites, and you know the standard answer is, well, come and join us. It's amazing to me how the world likes to call us hypocrites because we have a standard that we try to reach, yet we fail, and yet they don't have a standard, so they have nothing to reach for. If you asked them if they had a standard, they would probably come down to say, well, I just believe in myself. Well, if yourself is constantly changing with the times and you're following the latest immorality, you can't be a hypocrite, can you? You've got no standard. So let's just get that out of the way. We are not hypocrites because we fail once in a while. We repent and God forgives. Jesus was telling his disciples to both be aware of the Pharisees' hypocrisy and make sure they themselves did not become hypocrites. The Pharisees appeared so righteous in their behavior when keeping God-given rituals that by all appearances, they were doing God's will for God's kingdom. Yet inwardly, their hearts were far from God and his kingdom. For the truth of the matter was that they sought their own personal worldly prestige. So when religious faith that purports to be godly becomes just another attempt to get ahead in the world, a hidden duplicity can go unnoticed by others. It's unnoticed by other men, that is, but not to God. Verse 2 tells us that nothing covered up or hidden will stay that way. The hypocrite, sooner or later, will be exposed. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. This is a sober warning that we should all take into account, as is verse 3, actually, which states that whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Makes you want to watch what you say, bite your tongue. And according to verse 4, religious hypocrites, whose real motive is prestige, fall into the trap of fearing man. This is another lesson from Jesus that goes hand in glove with religious hypocrites who set their hearts on earthly success rather than on God's kingdom. Hypocrisy is the byproduct of being double-minded. A tension kind of develops when a person feels drawn in two different directions. The Pharisees sought to both honor God and please man. In reality, they sought honor for themselves. And as we read in James 1:8, a double-minded man is really unstable in all his ways. The single-minded person who stays true to God and maintains his or her integrity runs the risk of persecution because you can't please all men all the time. Being a steadfast follower of Jesus can be offensive to people. If we fear man's displeasure, we will be prone to compromise our faith, as did the Pharisees. And verse 4, along with verses 8 and 9, tell us that if our heart is set on worldly success, we will tend to fear man. And conversely, if our heart is set on seeking God's kingdom, then we should not fear what man thinks of us or how they may treat us, suffering, if need be, even to the point of death. We should exchange the fear of man for a reverent fear of God, who, according to verse 5, has the authority and power to cast us into hell. James 1:12 tells us this, that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Christians are called to live lives of integrity, setting our minds on things above, and behaving in a manner consistent with God's kingdom principles, no matter what the cost. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. That's Proverbs 10:9. So just how does a person who claims to believe in God, who even reads and studies the scriptures or the Bible, become a religious hypocrite? I would like to read a passage from Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9, that will shed some light on this issue. I've got a lot of passages in here. I thought I'd let God's word speak for itself rather than me. So it's good to open up your Bible to these passages and follow along. It says this in verse 1 of Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He, Jesus, answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So if for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We see from this scathing rebuke Jesus gave some Pharisees, the reason in this instance he called them hypocrites is because they broke the commandments of God by distorting the word of God, replacing it with their own traditions. According to verse 6, they made void the word of God for the sake of their own traditions. They took the word of God and slowly and gradually reinterpreted it in such a way that it became the word of man. For they taught as doctrines the commandments of men, as Jesus said in verse 9. So when men have a reverent fear of God and believe God has spoken through his word, the Bible, they will have a desire to honor God and glorify God and seek to properly understand the word of God as God intended it to be understood. But what history seems to bear out is that men, sometimes over time, slowly and subtly start to misunderstand the word of God and twist it to teach doctrines that God never taught. Their hearts drift further and further away from God, and they, at the same time, eventually misuse the scriptures, using their own twisted versions to advance their own little kingdoms for their own glory. There's a lot of books I'm reading here right now at home about the Bible and how we got our Bible and how that correlates to some of the things you hear people teach from the Bible now that just don't make sense. And I'm sort of going off topic here again, and I won't go too long, but it's amazing how, and we've brought this up several times in this church, how even the evangelical church, traditional evangelical churches that have stood for fundamentalism and the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, are now teaching that the Bible is not inerrant, it's not authoritative, and they're reinterpreting it in such a way that makes you wonder. There's a whole story behind that, and one day hopefully we'll get into that. They basically look at the Bible through the lens of man's wisdom. They take philosophies of man, rationalism, empiricism, skepticism, and so forth, and look at the Bible in light of that and basically come to the conclusion that, the Bible is maybe God's word or from God, but a lot of those things didn't really happen in there, so you don't interpret it literally and straightforward with just a straightforward common sense reading and understand truths and believe them. They don't look at the Bible that way no more, so it creates to me a lot of confusion in the church. We have, I would call, fragmentation. People get together, they say they're Christian, and yet they have completely different beliefs about many different things. We have to not do that. We have to stand on the Word of God as the inerrant Word of God and read it as God intended it to be, and that's actually not a real easy thing to do. It is, in one sense, with childlike faith, but as we grow in our faith, it does become complex. Listen again to these words from Jesus, this time from John 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 37 to 37 to 47. We will hear from Jesus here both how to avoid an improper understanding of God's word and how an improper understanding of God's word leads to religious hypocrisy, where men seek glory from one another rather than God's glory. Verse 37 of John 5 says this, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These words, like the ones in Matthew, teach us that an incorrect understanding of the Word of God leads to a man-centered theology where men seek glory for themselves, rather than a God-centered theology where men truly seek to glorify God. A quick summary of this passage tells us that God has testified or borne witness of Jesus through his word. Men have neither seen God, the Father, nor heard his voice, but they have no excuse, for God has revealed himself in his word. And here's how we know, according to this passage, that we are correctly interpreting the word of God. Verse 38 states that if we truly have his word abiding in us, we will believe in Jesus, whom God has sent. Pretty simple. Verse 39 and 40 go on to state that the scriptures bear witness of Jesus, who alone gives eternal life. Yet men, even men who search the scriptures, end up seeking glory from one another because they misinterpret the Bible to suit their own agenda, all the while thinking they are honoring God. Jesus tells them they can't believe in him when they are only seeking their own glory and following after their own agenda. In the end, they will stand accused of distorting the word of God to seek glory for themselves and not seeking the glory that comes from the only true God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day loved the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces because they craved the admiration of other men. Jesus said this of them in Matthew 23:5, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others." This is the fear of man, seeking glory from man. The fear enters in when you may fail to achieve some man-made concept of success. The fear of failure, or of being a nobody, or of not measuring up, or of what everyone thinks of us enters in and governs our behavior. Peer pressure develops and compels one to please other men. But Jesus says we should not be focused on worldly, man-made concepts of success and instead live for his kingdom and his glory. And even though man may hate us for doing so, we are not to look back even if they kill us. That's the worst they can do, which is really nothing relative to the alternative, which is denying Jesus as Lord. The consequences for being ashamed of and denying Jesus is stated in verse 9, which states, "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The one who fears God and with integrity acknowledges Jesus before men, having no fear, even if he may die for doing so, is far better off than the religious hypocrite who fears man and denies Jesus only to spend eternity in hell apart from God. In 2 Timothy 11:13, we read, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And another passage here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, it says this when speaking of coming judgment, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, and to the moles and to the bats, and enter the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And this verse is the kicker here. Stop regarding man. Verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? And just in case we somehow think we can pull over the wool over God's eyes, Jesus tells us in verses 6 and 7 that he knows everything. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is the classic time to insert a ball joke, but I'm not Evan. I could paraphrase this, though, to say, God knows how many hairs of your head used to be black and now are gray. These verses actually indeed have a strong sense of comfort attached to them, don't they? Especially to those who may suffer for Jesus' sake. But they're also there to teach us that God knows the details of our lives. Sparrows bought and sold for 2 pennies, and the hairs of heads numbered indicates no detail is too small to go unnoticed before God. And so as verse 2 and 3 have already stated, the hypocrite who feigns religion due to the fear of man, trying to get ahead in the world while denying who Jesus is, will be exposed that the details of his heart's motives are exposed before the angels of God, as verse 9 states. Matthew, like Jesus, spoke of angels and pending judgment when he wrote to this effect in 25:31-32, which read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So now, before we all cringe in the fear of God, knowing that we have all time at one time or another, or maybe even most of our lives, being ashamed of Jesus and in the fear of man denied him, or if we have been hypocritical, let us understand that the unpardonable sin, so to speak, is not hypocrisy. Neither is it the fear of man, neither is it even speaking a word against Jesus. These are all sins, to be sure, of which we need to be ashamed, but they are forgivable, providing that we repent. Jesus in verse 10 says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. God's grace is not limited. There's grace upon grace, as John says in 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And yet, though grace is available, many reject it and disqualify themselves from entering God's kingdom. Verse 10, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Without getting into too much detail, we can go off in a couple of sermons on this text alone. I would like to read some verses from 1 John that I think make it quite clear what this unpardonable sin is. I don't even like the expression, the unpardonable sin. It has caused to me untold guilt and fear in true believers unnecessarily. I would prefer to call it something like the unpardonable attitude, or something along those lines. So keep in mind our underlying concepts of being either a worldly person or a citizen of God's kingdom, but not both. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 12 say this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The one who overcomes the world and becomes a citizen of heaven is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's verses 4 and 5. Problem is that none of us are born believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It is something we choose to believe because someone tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10b or 10:14b posits the question, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? If we choose not to believe the person who testifies to us that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, we are denying Jesus, and he will in fact, as stated earlier, deny us. But according to verse 9 in John here, if we receive the testimony of men and believe, we receive the testimony of God by his Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We read, that the testimony of God by his Holy Spirit working in our hearts is greater than the testimony of men. God has borne witness concerning his Son by his Spirit, without which the testimony of man would fall on deaf ears. So we receive the testimony of man about who God is, or about who Jesus is, and believe this testimony because God's Spirit is working in our hearts to testify to the truth of who Jesus is. Not to receive the testimony of man is one thing. It is unbelief, but it can be forgiven. But not to receive the testimony of God's Spirit is another. To steadfastly not believe the testimony of God's Spirit that Jesus is God's Son with a permanent, obstinate attitude of unbelief bars the person from ever finding forgiveness for sin through faith in Jesus as his Redeemer. That is why verse 10 clearly says that in John again, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The unpardonable sin is adamantly calling the Holy Spirit of God a liar by refusing to believe the Spirit's testimony concerning God's Son, who alone is the way and the truth and the life. This is a refusal of the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit that we read about in Titus 3:5. Verses 11 and 12 in 1 John 5 cement this idea when it says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John's Gospel in 16:8 tells us this about the Holy Spirit, that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The one who does not believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, he cuts himself off from the only way of salvation God has provided for us. He can therefore never know Jesus as his Savior. He will in turn not be forgiven. Jesus put it this way in Mark 3:28-29. He said this after the Pharisees claimed Jesus was possessed by Satan and not the Spirit of God. He said, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So again, just quickly to summarize, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it's not a one-time sin that a true Christian can commit that has the potential to exclude one forever from being saved. It is rather an obstinate and continuous rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. If you, like the Pharisees, believe that the Spirit that is in Christ is not the Holy Spirit and rather is of Satan, that is unpardonable. Now, back to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12 in Luke. we see that not only do those who believe the Spirit's witness about Jesus forsake the world for God's kingdom, they no longer operate in the flesh, but instead walk in the Spirit and rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach us in every circumstance how best to defend ourselves and what we ought to say. We need no longer have any fear of man, including rulers and authorities, because we no longer need their approval. We have God's stamp of approval, so to speak, in our hearts, guiding us always. The caution here, I say, is that we should not use these verses as an excuse to not study the Bible or not study to be prepared. We are only not to worry about the unforeseen circumstance where you have no chance to prepare for. Otherwise, we are actually admonished to prepare, to give an account for our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So moving on to verse 13 through to verses 21, which I will read, Jesus informs us of another deadly sin that can keep us fixated on worldly things rather than in God's kingdom. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So this is the one who lays up treasure. So, pardon me, is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Jesus by now must have been speaking to the crowd and not just disciples, for someone pipes up and boldly yet foolishly tells Jesus to go to bat for him over the inheritance his brother, it is presumed, refused to share with him. So in keeping with our theme of seeking first God's kingdom, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, it was quite obvious where this man's heart was. Who knows? Maybe this guy had a legitimate complaint against his brother, but his timing in asking the question couldn't be worse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now this answer may at first seem strange, because we just finished reading about how Jesus knows the details of our lives and is our final judge. But Jesus was not about to get caught up in every trivial legal issue regarding worldly affairs. He is trying to open up people's eyes to the much more significant issue of a heavenly kingdom perspective. Earthly, temporal matters are nothing in the long run compared to eternal heavenly issues. So be on your guard against all covetousness. And so Jesus took the opportunity to teach his followers to be careful, to be on guard against covetousness. Similar wording is used here in verse 15 when it says to beware or be on your guard, depends what version you're using, as was used in verse 1 when Jesus used the word to beware when warning of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So to beware or to be on guard means to keep something you esteem as valuable and don't let anybody take it away. In the case of hypocrisy, the character trait to guard is your integrity and single-minded devotion to God. And in the case of covetousness, the attitude to guard is contentment. 1 Timothy 6:10 reminds us how important contentment is. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The bumper sticker that made the rounds some time back that read, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is bogus. I think you all know that. What one will win, with such an attitude is an eternity in hell. Jesus contradicts the bumper sticker when he says in verse 15 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The worldly-minded believe the bumper sticker, whereas the heavenly-minded believe Jesus. 1 John 2:15-17 says this, it warns us about the outcome of the worldly perspective. "Do not love the world," you've heard this before, "nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Jesus reinforces his message with a parable in verses 16 to 20. It's a fairly straightforward story of a man who was successful in farming and who became wealthy. Nothing wrong so far. Worldly success and wealth are not sinful things in and of themselves. Following Jesus doesn't mean you have to live an austere, ascetic life of monastic deprivation to be holy. It's our heart's attitude towards these things that Jesus wants us to be aware of. The man in the parable is worldly-minded only and not kingdom-minded. Instead of guarding his heart against coveting, he guarded his assets, his crops in this case. He built barns to store his grain and goods and retired early to kick back and relax and to eat, drink, and be merry. Another word used to describe this man would be greedy. Jesus used another word to describe this man, fool. The Bible has much to say about fools. Here's just a few of them. "The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." Proverbs 3:35. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 12:15. "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Proverbs 28:26. And one more. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Ecclesiastes 7:5. This man didn't listen to the rebuke of the wise. He had no heavenly perspective. "You only live once," was his motto. He told his soul in verse 19 to relax, have a good time, to please himself. But in verse 20, his soul is called to account for how generous he has been towards God. We must not play the fool. We are to guard our hearts against coveting of every kind. The 10th commandment reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." This warning against coveting lent itself to Jesus' next issue he taught his disciples about, which is anxiety. The fruit of covetousness is anxiety. When we are earthly-minded and coveting, being anxious is really only natural. Verses 22 to 34 read, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and a body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There is physical or biological life, and there is spiritual life. God created all things perfect. And Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had both eternal physical or biological life and eternal spiritual life. But as Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Having sinned, Adam and Eve both died physically and spiritually. No, we all know they didn't just flop over dead. But the process of bodily decay began. Genesis 3:19 tells us that Adam was created from the dust, and to dust he would return. I say all this just to summarize what Jesus is saying in these verses from 22 to 34. Jesus is saying, in effect, don't worry or be anxious about your physical life. You have a much greater problem to be concerned about. We ought to be far more concerned with our spiritual well-being than our physical well-being. And according to verse 32, it is the Father's good pleasure to grant us spiritual life. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus does not completely discount this physical life we have. For verse 30 tells us that our Father, he knows that we need food and water and clothes to survive. Isn't that fairly obvious? He made us. But our heart's focus should be on seeking God's spiritual kingdom. For when we do, it is promised God will take care of the rest. These things will be added to you, it says, providing we are seeking first his kingdom. God desires that we no longer place our faith in physical things that we can see, but instead in his kingdom and the spiritual life we can be restored to with him in heaven. I've already mentioned that Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the rest of the verse tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God that he wants to give us is eternal life. Jesus described eternal life in this way in John 17. He said this while praying to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In light of Jesus' promise, that is the Father's good pleasure to grant us eternal life, why do we get so anxious over the things of this world? God feeds the birds. Will he not feed us who are much more valuable than the birds? We can't prolong our lives by worrying. In fact, we probably shorten them a whole great deal. And considering clothing, even Solomon, who appeared so glorious, who had it all and then some, probably had a big wardrobe, was not as beautiful as the lilies God caused to grow. Jesus nails the problem down in verse 28 when he says, but if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We have misplaced our faith when we're anxious. Our faith isn't where it should be. In verse 33, Jesus admonishes us to invest in heavenly treasures that are 100% guaranteed to never lose their value, rather than worldly investments that will one day be as worthless as the grass that is thrown into the oven. Investments valued by worldly criteria are prone to become worthless or stolen by thieves or fraudulent con artists, whereas treasures in heaven, here called money bags or belts, are secure and will only increase in value. Just the exit of one country out of the European Union can wreak havoc in the stock market. That's not where I want to place my faith. According to verse 34, when our faith is in the eternal treasures of God's kingdom, that's where our heart will be. Our hearts will no longer be anxious, worrying about material possessions. And then according to Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jim Elliot said it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain. Pardon me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We need to quit being fools whose hearts are set on the things of this life, which only leads to anxiety. Instead, we are to, by faith, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, fully trusting that all these things that God knows that we need will be added to us. Our treasures must be in heaven, God's kingdom, where our return, our investment, will be hearts and minds that have the peace that passes our ability to comprehend. That's the end, almost. A little bit more. Note number 5, choose the joyful path. I would like to end by quoting just a few verses from Ecclesiastes, where Solomon has made some profound statements that correspond to the two types of belief systems Jesus has been addressing. One belief system is the worldly-minded one. A summary statement of the worldly-minded goes something like this, according to this chapter. Worldly-minded, hidden selfish agendas, which is hypocrisy, that leads to the fear of man. A life characterized by covetousness and greed, leading to anxiety and strife. In one word, joyless. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That is joyless. Listen to these verses from Ecclesiastes that describe the earthly-minded but joyless person. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also was vanity and a great evil. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. One more, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over and enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. Now, to the other type of person, the kingdom-minded, the heavenly kingdom-minded, a summary statement would go something like this. The kingdom-minded is a single-minded devotion to God, having no fear of man, a life characterized by joy, content with the simple things in life, having peace of mind and the capacity to enjoy God's blessings. Joyful. A couple more verses from Ecclesiastes again that speak of this person. It says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And one more, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You see, it's not sin to have things. For the most part, we have plenty. Don't feel any false guilt about that. It's not really a matter if you have plenty of things or if you have just a few. The catch is you will only really, truly enjoy the things you no longer care about. It's about where your heart is. So who would you rather be, the joyful or the joyless? When we are double-minded, having one foot in heaven, the other on earth, there is a duplicity, sometimes to the point of hypocrisy, which only leads to the fear of man. Again, Jim says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and all the possessions in the world won't satisfy your need for joy. Instead, choose single-minded devotion to God's truth and follow Jesus' advice to seek his kingdom, believing that all good things will be added unto you. Divest your hearts, as verse 33 indicates, of all ties to worldly investments, and instead invest the treasures of your heart in God's heavenly kingdom. Peace and joy will be the added dividend paid out on a daily basis. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Thank you for these very practical teachings from Jesus that we need to know and apply. Not just orthodoxy, but orthopraxy, Lord. We ask that you would enable us to practice what you are teaching us here today, that we would evaluate our lives and consider if we are being hypocrites and repent There's plenty of grace for that. Help us to not fear man, Lord, and fall into that trap. Deliver us from that evil. Guide us, most of all, not to refuse the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Father, that draws us to Christ as our Savior. And also keep us, Lord, from coveting. We live with so much here, it's so easy to covet. Keep us from that. I pray that you would guard our hearts and change our hearts and guide us to change our hearts and to evaluate our hearts also, to weigh whether we are setting our hearts and minds on the things of this life rather than what we cannot see, what lies ahead in heaven. And keep us from anxiety, Lord. We can be anxious over things and over the world. As Evan stated, we can be anxious over the state of the world. It's never been in such turmoil. Help us not to be anxious, for we place our faith in you. We trust in you. We look forward to the return of Christ, which we will talk about a lot next Sunday. And that's where our hearts should be, being ready and prepared for the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.